joy to open God's Word, and I encourage you to do that with me, and to keep your Bible open this morning, because I'm not reading all of the text this morning, but most of it, and we're looking this morning at Revelation 19. We covered the first 10 verses last week, and this morning we begin at verse 11. So what we have, and we're nearing the end, we have two more Sundays. I'm off next Sunday, and then we have two more Sundays to wrap up our journey. And if you look ahead, and this is one of those books where it's a great idea to read the rest of the story. You look ahead and you'll see in Revelation 21 and 22, this beautiful picture of what the end of the story will be for those who are in Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. And as we've seen throughout the series, God's reminding that those who belong to Him in Christ, He tells us, I want you to know the way through whatever you're going to face in life is clear, and His name is Jesus. But that way may be hard. We heard this last week. We looked together that living in Babylon isn't easy. We're weary. You can get worn down. And it's so good to hear in the midst of that, this Reformation call of that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. I mean, the glorious message of the gospel. So this whole series is God giving a heavenly perspective of where we are sometimes mired down in our very current setting. So He gives a heavenly perspective of reality, of what happens, what is happening between the ascension of Jesus Christ, so the beginning of His rule and reign, to the day when He comes back and establishes formally and finally all of His kingdom. We're going to hear this morning, what we're going to look at particularly, is that this time is significant both for how it starts and how it ends for Satan. Last Sunday we looked at Babylon. This Sunday we're going to look at Satan and the beast or the spirit of the Antichrist and what Christ's ascension and His return mean for them, because we're living in this Babylon, this reality of which evil too often gets its way. And really the call of this morning is to remember Christ is King, Christ is King, and let's follow Him. Let's do that, but before we look at God's Word, join me in prayer as we ask the Spirit to be present. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, You provide the Holy Spirit to come alongside Your children to point to the wonders of Your Word. We ask for that gift again this morning. Bless the reading of Your Word, the preaching of Your Word, O God, the proclamation that we may go from here as people of the Word. This world needs the light of Christ to shine, and we are its transponders. We are the people who carry that. And so we pray that the effectiveness of Your Word would touch us in such a way that we would be more faithful in serving Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Invite you to stand as we come to the reading of God's Word this morning, Revelation 19, starting at verse 11, and then through, I'll be reading through chapter 20, verse 6, but we're actually going to look at the end, all of chapter 20, and so please leave your Bible open as we make our way through that later in the message as well. Listen to God's Word this morning. So John continues to see this vision from God, and this is what he sees. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. This is God's word for us this morning. Please keep your Bible open. Have a seat. We're going to continue as well with the rest of the passage and hear this beautiful picture of what it means that Christ is Lord of all. So what we've seen is that, again, there's this. It's important to see this every time, but God is giving John and us a heavenly perspective. How are we to understand these days? How are we to understand the times? And as we come to this part of the chapter or this part of the book, we find that there's a final battle. And that battle takes place between Christ and all who oppose him. Now, last week, what we looked at in chapter 19 and parts of 20, what we looked at is the end of Babylon. We looked at this conflict and its resolution through the lens of what will happen to Babylon, which symbolizes, I mean, it's not a physical city, it's a symbolic representation of all that opposes Christ, all that stands opposed to his rule and his reign. Well, our passage this morning, it zeroes in on how are things now going to end for the beasts. You remember the beasts of the warnings and such? The beasts who are the antichrists of our day, the servants of Satan. But we're going to see how it ends for them, and then also how it ends for Satan. And what God does in this passage, I believe, is he gives us a, here's how it starts, and here's how it ends. And he gives us a series of snapshots. And in doing so, I want to first pause here for a minute, and let's talk a little bit about this millennium thing. Let's talk a little bit about this significance of the 1,000 years. I, in my study this week, and I know even throughout some of my walk with Jesus, I have seen and read a lot. There's a lot that has been produced trying to understand what's the meaning, what's the timeline of this 1,000 years. And I've touched on this a couple times in this series already, but it's important, two quick comments about that to help us understand. Number one is that when we read the book of Revelation, we shouldn't read it as a chronological or a sequential thing of events. And so when we looked at the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, what we said is that this isn't a sequential time of history. In other words, it's first First the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls. What it is multiple layers or different viewpoints of the same thing. And that's just important to remember, even as we think about the 1,000 years. These, God gives this vision and he says to John and the church, this all happens in the millennium or in the 1,000 years. Now, the second point to make about this is, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic. And that's definitely true of the 1,000 years. We do not take it literally, and clearly we can't, because it's now 2025, and it's been over 2,000, almost 2,000 years since Christ ascended and launched his kingdom and his rule and his reign. So if we were to take it literally, we'd already be bumping against something. So we take it symbolically. The millennium, it represents the age of the church. The millennium or the 1,000 years, so we're living in it. It's this time between Christ's ascension and his return in glory. So this perspective, I should say, means that we don't believe what's going to happen is that at some point in history, Christ is going to return, rapture out believers, and then there's going to be this 1,000-year symbolic, or many in that camp take it very literally, this 1,000-year time period. We don't take that perspective. Nor do we take the perspective that says we're going to continue to see things go further and further and improve until the whole world, or at least the vast majority, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and then the 1,000 years comes. This is the difference between premillennial and postmillennial. We, at least the position that I hold in the Reformed camp and expression, we hold what's called an amillennial or a realized millennium. Now, this is just a little bit of a doctrinal theological track, but it's important for us to hear that as we come to the passage, Revelation 20, it's a passage of this book and all of Scripture that points out the millennium. People wonder about it. We scratch our heads about it. But it's just simply this. It's here. We are living by the grace of God in the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons the book of Revelation is written, as I started the series, was to comfort and confront the believers about this, because at times it doesn't feel like Christ is on his throne. At times it can feel like this millennium thing is a bunch of gobbledygook, because I'm not seeing it, I'm not feeling it, I'm not experiencing it. And we think of followers in Jesus Christ on this International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, in which they're going to say, maybe, where are you, Jesus? And God gives this picture to John and the church saying, have no fear, let there be no doubt that Christ is on his throne. And so with this in mind, let's look at the snapshots. And there are several of them here in this passage. And each of them represents either the beginning of the millennium or the end of it. And has to do with what Christ is going to do to defeat the beasts and Satan himself. So let's look at the first snapshot. Here's the first snapshot. It's a snapshot of Christ. It's this picture of Jesus. And what do we see here but the risen and ascended Christ who is inaugurating the millennium? Who is he? Well, the title says everything. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at the very beginning of the millennium, the very beginning of this 1,000 years symbolically captured of the age of the church, we have the picture of Christ. And he is the conqueror. He is the defeater of the grave. And we shouldn't pass over that very quickly, because you and I, we measure things so much by our experience. And we live in a world in which authority seems not to endure. Nations rise, nations fall. People get elected into office, and then they're done. We see so much about authority and power, both its significance and endurance, to be very limited. And God shows John a picture of Christ, and he says, let me show you Jesus. He stands. He stands as the one, it says here, his robe is dripped in blood, and commentators are a bit split on that, but I believe that's his own blood. That's the blood of righteousness. That's the blood that frees us. It's the blood that washes us. And he comes carrying the symbol of his blood to say, I am the forgiver of sinners. And out of his mouth, he's riding on a white horse, which is a picture of royalty and authority. And out of his mouth comes a sword. And it says there, it comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, we're going to get more to that in a minute. But here's the key imagery of the how it started. Christ, risen, ascended, King, Lord. And in all that has happened since the beginning of that moment until the very end, this is the vision God says, I want you to see. I want you to see Christ. I want you to know that one of the ways we make sense of everything is that we know there is one who is sovereign. And we know there is one who is almighty. And it's so important to emphasize this time and time again because it's so vital to the Christian life. It's been almost 2,000 years since Christ's ascension. And as we wait, go back to Revelation 6, as we wait and endure and everything else, what we hold fast to at the very beginning of the millennium and throughout this entire time is that Christ is on his throne. And he's dressed and ready to battle. And he is warring with justice for the sake of God's children. So there's the first snapshot. Now let's look at the next one. Let's look at what happens on the day this king comes back. And God just clearly says to John, I want you to be sure of this. Only one will win that day. Make no mistake about that. You see that under the influence of the beast, the armies are going to gather, but there's going to be actually no battle. In fact, the only significant event, and this comes back a little bit later in our text as well, the only significance about this event is that it actually doesn't happen. They are crushed, and they are defeated. And it's important for us to hear this because of what that means for the church. You see, we are called in Christ to stand against evil. And you find this evil captured here in these verses of Revelation 19, right? You find this evil of gathering and wanting to come against the church. And yet here it says, I want you to know, remember the first image? Who is the one who has the sword coming out of his mouth? Who is the one who is riding on the white horse? Who is the one under whose blood we stand righteous and redeemed? And so that as we, I came across this phrase this week, and I love this, as we fight, we're not fighting for victory. We are fighting from his victory. And so Jesus calls us. He says, I want you to fight the good fight of faith. I want you to stand firm in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, I want you to put on the whole armor of God. And you need to know, at times it's going to be intense, but in the end, only one will win. And he's Jesus. And to this church in the first century and the church in the 21st century, when sometimes we wonder, oh God, it just doesn't look like the right side's winning. He simply says, be faithful, endure, persist, remain steadfast, put on the whole armor of God, fight the good fight of faith, all the kind of stuff, but know that even when the battle gets intense and there will be casualties, just know that the battle belongs to this Lord. And when the war is over, God says to John, I want you to know he's going to take those beasts, and he's going to take the cohort, and he's going to throw them alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. He will win. And the main point here is simply the certainty of their defeat, which God gives to us as a way of saying, I want you to stay hopeful. I want you to remain faithful. I want you to know you are on the winning side of all of history. So we have two snapshots here, Christ who's king and Christ who conquers. And so the beasts and the antichrist and all that oppose the work and rule of reign of Christ, they do not win. Praise God for the king. Well, let's go to the next sort of picture. Here's the next two snapshots. Again, how it starts, how it ends. But this time, God shows John and the church how he's going to deal with Satan. And here's this first snapshot here. It's really how at Christ's ascension, we find there is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Now, what does that mean? What does the binding of Satan mean? Well, what it means is this. And that is that at the cross of Jesus Christ and in his ascension, that's when Christ defeated Satan. And he bound him. I talked about this a few Sundays ago. That doesn't mean Satan isn't dangerous. It doesn't mean that he isn't hostile to God's purposes in Christ. It does mean, however, that Satan, this is all from the inauguration of the millennium, the beginning of this symbolic 1,000 years. What it means is that Satan cannot accomplish his work. What is his work? Well, his work is to deceive the nations. Now, I understand, to some degree, we do see that happening, right? But ultimately, for every attack that Satan makes, for every attack or advance he tries to make, he doesn't win. Why? Well, because his authority is limited. He's bound. And the reason we know that, and here's the picture. If you want confidence today that Christ has bound Satan, just look at the church. Where did it start? Well, it started in Jerusalem. What did Jesus say to the church right after Pentecost, or right before Pentecost? He says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is a reminder, because this is true, right? That Satan is bound. Because the church of Jesus Christ didn't stay in Jerusalem. It didn't even stay in Judea and Samaria. It went to the ends of the earth. The binding of Satan by Christ is why the gospel has spread. And there's a church today in Africa, in Asia, in South America, in North America. All of this because Satan was bound. He could not deceive the nations out of God's majesty and grace. Many have heard the gospel and they've come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're a part of this huge, global, cosmic reality, which is the church of Jesus Christ today. Many have heard the gospel. Many more will hear it. And every time, this is partly why in the parables, when it talks about the lost coming to Christ, that Jesus shares the parable about the angels rejoicing. They rejoice because it's proof that Satan is not all-powerful, because Christ is on his throne. And he will pursue and redeem the lost. So there's your first snapshot. How did it start when Christ took his throne? He bound Satan. Well, let's look at how it's going to end. But it's a tricky thing, because in the meantime, it's almost as if God gives a little pause for a moment, and he wants to talk about those who've died in the name of Christ. You should know, in the first century, one of the things that threw off the early believers is, Jesus promised to come back, but then people were dying naturally, some of them unnaturally, because they were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, but some were just dying because of old age, and that kind of stirred up in the believers, like, hold on a minute, what happens to those who've died in the name of Jesus? What happens to them? And God sort of hits the pause button, and it's a beautiful picture for us still today, and he says, I want to tell you something about those who gave their life to Christ and died for it. God assures them in this little passage at the first part of Revelation 20. He says, I want you to know that not even death could separate them from the love of God in Christ. If they died for Christ, and ultimately if they died to Christ, which is the gospel, then most assuredly, God says to John and to the church, I want you to know that they live and reign today, that death doesn't separate them from the love of God in Christ. And that's just a simple pause in the midst of the beginning of the millennium and the end of it. What about the believers? And God says, I want you to know I've got them. The sting of death has been removed because, well, the grave couldn't hold Christ, and therefore it cannot hold back my blessings for those who die. I think that's very meaningful. It's a blessed assurance for all of us because it means, I'll say this, it means your life in Christ has meaning today. Which is why compromise doesn't make sense, by the way, and we've heard about that throughout the series, right? If your life for Christ matters today, if death cannot separate you from Jesus, then why would you think about separating from Jesus in this life? It calls us to perseverance, but ultimately God just says, I want you to know about those who've gone before you. The blessing of the first resurrection, it's not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. It's about those who are finding life in Christ. They're born again, John chapter 3. If they are in Christ, they'll never be separated from him, ever. And if Christ should tarry before we see him, we'll be kept too. Now let's look at the end picture, the final snapshot. It started with the binding of Satan. It ends with his defeat. Those are the snapshots of the millennium. God shows what the end is going to be for Satan. And really, it goes beyond that. If you read the rest of our passage, I didn't read this earlier, but if you see, it's not only Satan, it's for all those whose name is not in the book of life. And just as with the beasts or the Antichrist, the end of Satan is going to be his utter, total defeat. He's going to gather for battle, and the same sort of battle that the beasts were trying to do and all who follow them, he's going to gather for battle, but guess what? It's not going to be waged. That's how long the deception of Gog and Magog, which represents the cities in rebellion or the world in rebellion to Christ, that's how long it's going to last. They're going to gather, and then it'll be done. Satan is going to meet the same end as the beasts. And Jesus, this is the beauty of his coming back again. Jesus merely wins by showing up. And it says here that he's going to take Satan and all who follow him, and he's going to throw them into the lake of fire. And it says there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I want to pause there for a moment. I think I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, but there are some within the Christian world, and I use quotation marks because it's a denial of some basic orthodoxy here, who say that hell isn't real or it won't be eternal. But there it is. At the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be overthrown, and he's going to be thrown into a place where he is going to be tormented along with all who've rejected Christ. And it will be an endless end. Hell is real. Hell exists. And it will be forever. And at the end of the millennium, what God says to John, to the church, is that I need you to know that there's a day coming in which Satan's influence, it's going to be gone. But not for those who belong to Jesus. In the sense of which the end is going to be all him, all Christ. Now the tendency, I know this, the tendency is to accept the first point. Of course Satan's going to be defeated. Why wouldn't we want him defeated? The hard thing is the second part of this passage which says that all who are not in Christ are also going to suffer for eternity, are also going to be in hell forever and ever, day and night. And I get that. I talked about this last Sunday. One of the reasons we get weary living in Babylon is that we're weary for those who are living there and are lost, knowing what the future is going to be for them. We take no delight in that. We understand because of the justice of God that ultimately we all get what we deserve. And sadly, that's going to be horrible for some. We do not marvel in that. or we do not rejoice in that, but we can marvel in it, really, I guess. This everlasting conscious punishment, not only of Satan, but set in motion ultimately because of the one who is faithful and the one who is true. That's going to be the end of the story. Why should we have peace? Well, not only because it signals the end of Satan, but if we find on that day when in Matthew 25, Jesus says, I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats, and by God's grace, if we find ourselves in the company of the sheep, it will be because of sheer grace. That's the wonder of it. By grace alone, which comes to us through faith alone and in Christ alone, right? By grace alone, we do not need to fear the end of the millennium because Christ is our hope. And where chaos and corruption of sin are all around us, which is why God writes the book of Revelation or gives the book of Revelation for the church. We, like they, are living in a time in which it just seems like the balance of power is off kilter. And yet for those who belong to Christ, as I said in early in the part of the series, we're not defined by the circumstances we see around us. What defines us? Christ on his throne. The one who is Lord, King of kings. And the troubles of this world, they're not ultimate. They're hard, but they don't define us. Christ does. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to reclaim his own and finish the work he started in this beautiful millennium that we are in. And from this heavenly perspective of Revelation in 19 and 20 this morning, God simply reminds us of this, that the chaos and the corruption of sin, and particularly the presence of evil in this world, which is influenced and initiated by the devil, that's going to end. One day it'll be no more. Praise God. And because that's true, we can take up a passage like this one here in 2 Corinthians 4. I thought of this week as I was trying to wrap up this message, thinking, well, what does this mean for us? If I know Satan's going to ultimately be defeated and the beast's going to be crushed and I, by God's mercy and grace, I'm not going to be facing an eternal punishment, what does that mean for me today? And these words from Paul come to mind, which is in many ways the theme of Revelation. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. I'm perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted. Well, that was the church in the first century. Still is for many today. But not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always, if you want to know the significance of the millennium, this 1,000 years, this is it. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus, his ascension, his rule, his reign, the kingship of him, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. That's why Jesus calls us to be faithful again today. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to us, do undo us. That's the great Reformation hymn. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And by sheer grace, that's our story. That through us, the gospel may continue to bear fruit because Satan is bound. So we pray for the lost and we pray to be faithful and we pray to be servants of Jesus Christ. Every day, for Christ is King. He's the King. He is the King of all, the Lord. And everyone who comes to him, he says, I'll never forsake you. I will never leave you. You will never be lost. And for that, the church can say, to God be the glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we live in the reign of Christ today, it can be hard at times to see how this is going to turn out well. And yet you speak through your children, to your children here in this passage this morning, words of comfort, words of courage, words of clarity, to remind us that as Jesus began this good work, he will finish it. And that end will mean the end of all that is opposed to you. And it will mean life, eternal, everlasting, forever, for those who fall under the blood of Christ. So remind us again of this hope today. Remind us to be people of courage, people of good faith, people who endure, people who desire to simply be faithful in the ordinary things of life, because you, Jesus, are King, and we owe you our allegiance. Now bless our time as we come to the table this morning to see our faith renewed once again. We ask this all in the name of Christ our King. Amen.